Please pray with me. Father God, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that it speaks not only to our minds and our hearts, but to our lives, that it's a practical word, that it teaches us how we ought to live in your family and how we ought to live as members of your family in your world. So we pray that, that we wouldn't assume that either we know all we need to know, or that we're living in accordance with what you have to teach us yet either, so that we might take it on board and examine our lives and live more fully in accordance with your will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I once had the perfect job. I've had several jobs. Some of them have been far less than perfect, but I once had the perfect job. Now, the job itself was actually pretty boring, but it served my purposes beautifully. You see, in the first few years after high school, my great ambition was to be a professional golfer. Now, so what that meant was that my life looked like playing golf 6 days a week and having to find a job that fitted in with that, that could support my habit, if I can put it like that. The golf was the habit, by the way, nothing else. And then I found it. I found the perfect job. I stumbled across it. A guy at work just sort of said that there was this job, just a short-term thing at his work that turned into a full-time or at least a permanent position. I worked from 4 in the afternoon till 11 at night, 4 days a week. It was well paid. I wasn't trained for it or anything like that. I just learnt it on the job. And one of the best things about this job was that it was really easy. I don't know who designed this job, but it could have been done in at most half the time that I was given to do it. And one of the great things about it was that I was there alone for most of the time. So it was in a business in the city. Most of the people worked, you know, till 5 or 6 in the afternoon or evening, and then they went home. And I came in and looked busy. I was busy for a couple of hours while they were there. And then for the next 3 or 4 hours, there really wasn't that much to do. It was just a matter of sort of doing some, setting some reports running on some computers, and at the end of the night, they'd sort of print out the reports and I'd staple them, and that was it. So there was a lot of solitaire played. This is in the days before the internet, I think, or it must have been, at least in the early days of the internet. And I even remember once actually calling a friend and saying, "What are you doing?" It's like, "Nothing. Want to see a movie?" During work, out I went, saw the movie, came back, stapled, went home. Perfect job, right? But I was far from the perfect worker. If I was a good worker in that situation, surely I should have gone to my boss and said, "You know what? I can get this done in half the time that you give me to do it. Maybe you should give me some more work." I don't think it ever once crossed my mind to have that conversation. I had good work, but I wasn't such a good worker. And I certainly didn't treat my bosses with the respect that I should have. Now, in God's Word this morning, we're going to see that it's really important that we understand not just what good work is, but what it means to be a good worker. I think often, at least the conversation sort of out there about work seems to be a lot to do with finding good work. Work that is satisfying, work that is fulfilling, work that is in the end focused on us and us getting out of our work what we want. Rather than actually us thinking harder about what our job is, who we're serving through our work, and also who we're working under and what it means to be a good worker under those people. And we're going to look at it in these two areas of work in the church family and how we ought to treat our leaders in the church family, and also then work in the world, because that's what's covered in the passage. So firstly, let's look at how to treat our elders. Now, obviously, there's a sort of slight challenge here for me in that I'm preaching on how you should treat people like me. Of course, it's not just me. And wherever you find yourself in church, and certainly this is God's word through Paul to Timothy in the first instance, so we need to take it on board that this is God's intention for his church for all time. And so I'm sure you'll understand it in that light. Now, there are two very common, different but common mistakes when it comes to how to treat church leaders. One common mistake, and this might surprise you, but one common mistake is to treat church leaders as if they're completely different to everybody else in the church. And so in history, there's been this kind of divide a lot of the time. And there's even special labels for those who are leading in the church and those who are not. And they're the clergy and the laity. And they're very different from each other. And often that was symbolized in things like that the clergy would wear special clothes, like robes and colorful hats and all that sort of stuff. And other attitudes, And sometimes that still happens today. So it's not just a thing of the past. Other things are the attitude towards them that is often promoted by those leaders is that they can't be questioned, that they're sort of beyond questioning. So that's sort of one error you can fall into in regard to treating church leaders is if they're completely different from everybody else in the church family. But another common mistake is to treat church leaders as if they're no different at all. Now, look, in a sense, that's true. In a sense, it's true in that sense that before God, of course, we're all equal children in God's family, equal servants in God's family, that no one has greater value than anybody else. And yet, as we've already seen in 1 Timothy, there are certain requirements for those who are going to be leading in the church. And you could sum it up by saying that they're to be mature. They're to be the most mature people in the church. They're the ones that we're to put in those positions leading the church. And it stands to reason, or it should be obvious, that that means that the church is, like any family, made up of people who are more mature and less mature. So that's one difference that we should take note of. But the main difference is actually not so much to do with who those people are, but the work that they've been called to do. The particular work that they've been called to do, and we see it in this passage, in the first verse of the passage. The elders who direct the affairs of the church, so that's the first part of the job, to direct the affairs of the church, to lead the church, well, are worthy of double honour, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. So the people in view here are those who are leading the church, and particularly through the preaching and the teaching of God's word. And so those are people who have been set apart for that work, set apart to do that work, and that's the difference, the main difference. And because of that difference, we're to consider what it ought to look like to relate as people in the church family to those who are leading us in the church family. And that's what Paul goes on to explain in the passage. And up until the end of the chapter to verse 25, I think there are four things that Paul says the church family should do in regard to its leaders. First, they should pay them. Secondly, they should protect them. Thirdly, they should punish them when necessary. And fourthly, they should prevent the wrong people being in those jobs. Yes, I did it. Four P's. Pay, protect, punish, prevent. And we'll go through each of those. Now, the first one, pay, you might be going, really? I don't see it. And just putting it out there, I'm not looking for a pay rise here. This is not, I'm not asking for anything. It's just that in verse 17, where it says double honour, literally, it actually means double pay. It's a little bit awkward for me to say that. Now, what it means by double pay, of course, is a question worth asking. Some people have suggested that what it means is it is a word, the pay word could be used in regard to honour. Some people have suggested that the double here is to pay them respect and to pay them money. So not to pay them twice the money, but to pay respect and to pay money. Now, that's it sort of eases the awkwardness of it, and yet I can't quite see that that's what Paul is saying, because of verse 18, the two quotes there seem to be more about payment of some kind. If you have a look, so there's an Old Testament quote, for the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while he's treading out the grain. So picture the ox as it's walking around holding, with the bar across its back, walking around the big millstone. And the idea is that if you want him to keep walking, feed him. That's basically the idea. If he's got a big muzzle over his mouth and can't actually eat some of the grain as he's going around, then he won't keep walking. So don't muzzle the ox as it's treading out the grain. And then from the lips of Jesus, the worker deserves his wages. So both of those actually seem to be about pay of some kind. But what exactly does it mean to pay your leaders, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching, and to pay them double? Double what? Double what the widows got, perhaps? You know, the widows from last week's passage who were on the list and were somehow supported in their role in the church. Could it be double the average weekly earnings or something like that? Hard to say. We don't really know. But what we do know is the reason that the church is to pay those who are preaching and teaching in particular. And that is that the church needs to be led through God's word, and it takes time. It takes time to think well and to make the most of all the opportunities to teach God's word that a church leader gets. And that time means time they can't spend earning their keep somewhere else. It's that simple. Even from Old Testament times, God made provision for this in the way that he set up his people. So if you know in the Old Testament, 12 tribes of Israel, and there was one tribe, the tribe of Levi, that was set apart particularly for the business of looking after the temple and administering everything that had to be done in the temple. 12 tribes, one set apart. All the other tribes, when the land was being divvied up, got their portion of land from which they would make their living, but the tribe of Levi didn't. And the reason they didn't get any land was because they were going to be busy, so busy with the work of the temple, that they didn't have time to work the land. Now, how were they then going to live? Well, that's where the system of tithes came up from, where God said that all those other tribes who did work the land and earned a living from there were to give a tenth of that to the work of the temple that enabled the Levites and everything else that was required in that work. So God has always made provision for people who would look after the spiritual needs of the rest of his family. And I think that even today, the same principle applies. So when you give your money at church, one of the main things, in fact the main thing that that money goes to, is paying the staff at church. I think it's about 80% of everything that gets given goes directly to paying the staff at church. I get paid what's called a stipend. I don't get a wage. I get this special payment called a stipend. And the reason it's got a different name is because it's the idea behind it is different to a normal wage. And that is that I don't get paid so much to do a job, but I get paid so that I don't have to work, and my stipend is a living allowance from you. So I don't have to work in the normal toil that you guys work in all its variety, and instead I toil, just as Stu and others in the staff team toil in the work of the gospel to prepare well and to teach you and to lead you as best we are able. So that's the idea. Now, one of the interesting things to consider there is that in the Old Testament, there was one tribe out of 12. And the other tribes were to give 10% so that that one tribe could be supported. It's interesting to think about that ratio, I think. 1 to 12. That it seemed that God figured that was a good ratio that would meet the needs. That would meet the needs of his people. Now, we got nowhere near that sort of ratio when it comes to our staff team and our church family. Now, I'm not saying it's some sort of law, but I'm just saying it's worth thinking about that God thought that it would take that sort of ratio to care for his people well. One family perhaps leading 11 other families or something like that. But to enable that, the people in the church had to give 10% of their income in order to make it possible, in order to make it possible for those families to live. And of course, maths tends to stay the same over time. The same logic applies. If we want to have anything like that kind of ratio, then we would have to give the same sort of money. Now, the reason, honestly, the reason we don't have more staff, it's not the only reason, but the biggest reason, and I could think of, I've already thought of, a number of jobs that I could fill very soon if we had the money and the right person to do the job. I'd love us to have a women's worker. I'd love us to have someone who looked after new people. I'd love us to have someone who was devoted to training other leaders. Now, you could say, why can't I do all that? Well, I'm trying, but I'm not doing it very well. Actually, not the women's stuff so much. Not doing much of that. But that's I'm trying to help others to do that, I suppose. But there's no way that we're going to be able to do that unless, as a church family, we think that's worth it and we give to that. Just putting it out there. So the first thing that we need to do for our leaders is to pay them. The second thing is to protect them, and that's in the very next verse, in verse 19. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Now again, this is a special instruction about how to treat elders, how to treat leaders, preachers and teachers, because there's a difference there. There's a difference to the position they hold. And one of the realities is that those people can become a target for malicious accusations. And yet it's difficult, isn't it? I mean, I wonder if you read that and think, ooh, you know, I'm not sure that that would really line up with our child protection policies and all that sort of stuff. And we certainly need to treat any accusation of that kind very seriously. But I suspect what's going on here isn't that kind of thing so much, but in regard to how they're doing their job, how the elders are doing their job in directing the affairs of the church and in teaching and in preaching, in terms of whether they're stacking up to what we read back in chapter 3, the requirements, the characteristics of an elder. Are they doing those things or are they not? Are they actually getting drunk regularly? Are they failing to lead their families well? Do they not have the sort of character and attributes described back there in chapter 3? Now, it's important with elders that we don't just kind of dismiss them or believe any accusation that comes if it's just brought by one person, but we want to see evidence of it, and that's why the instruction is to only act on the evidence of two or three witnesses rather than just the one. But if, in the instance, if an elder is found to be falling down, to be sinning in one of those ways, then we read in the next verse that they're to be rebuked publicly so that the others may take warning. So you've probably heard the idea of, you know, with power comes responsibility. I don't know that we'd talk in terms of power in leading the church family, but certainly there is an accountability that comes with the responsibility given to those who lead in church. It is a big responsibility to look after God's family, to look after God's household. And the church leaders are meant to be setting an example. So what happens when they're setting a bad example? What happens when people in the church family can kind of look at a leader and say, well, can't matter that much because they're doing it? Well, in that instance, they're to be rebuked publicly. And the reason is clear. It's so that the church doesn't get the idea that sin is okay or that sin isn't treated seriously. So we've got to make sure that that happens, as awkward and difficult as it is. Remembering that, again, the sin here in mind is probably not every sin. We would never stop the public rebuking, unfortunately. It's more to do with those things that relate to directing the affairs of the church, teaching, preaching, and the stuff in chapter 3. So, church leaders are to be paid, protected in certain circumstances from malicious accusation, punished when they need to be, when they're found guilty of sin. But one of the key things is how we even go about appointing leaders in the church, making sure that we make wise choices so that we're less likely to end up in the situation described in verse 20. So a look at the serious charge in verse 21 from Paul. I charge you, Timothy, in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels, to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, that's a reference to appointing elders, and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Verse 23, we'll come back to, stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. It does seem a little odd in context, because we could go straight from verse 22 to verse 24. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. Do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. The sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not cannot be hidden. The idea is simply this. If you're hasty in bringing someone into a leadership position in the church, there's every chance that you don't know them well enough to have made a wise decision. There's every chance that their sins are trailing behind them. And sure, some are obvious right at the outset, and we go, not even considering that person. But other people seem to have it all together on the outside, but it's only after a little while that their sins kind of come into view and catch up. And so we need to be very careful about that. Now, we certainly do that with elders at church. Here at Southern Cross, we even have the six-month rule, which is that anyone who comes along to church for the first 6 months, we just say, just sit back. Just enjoy being part of the church family. Don't feel like you've got to take on a role or anything like that. No matter what you've done in your previous church, gives you time to get to know us time to get to know you, so that we don't give someone a job that they aren't equipped for or appropriate for. So all those things point to the wisdom of being slow in acting, in putting others in positions of leadership. Now, verse 23, stop drinking only water and use a little wine. It says some other stuff, but one of my favourite verses in the Bible, really. And if you have a look at your in your Bible study in your DNA booklet this week, I've actually said in a question on this verse, best answer gets a bottle of wine. Okay, so feel free to just jump online and put your answer to that question on the post for this week's talk, and I'll honour that promise for the best answer. And I'm not going to answer what it's there for right now, because then I would spoil your answers. So let's just see what you come up with during the week. Well, I mean, look, we can say a couple of things, can't we? First of all, I think it's clear that it's okay to drink. Of course, Paul's concern here is not so much that Timothy loosen up or something, but that he has an illness that's getting in the way of him serving the church family. Perhaps Timothy has actually imposed some sort of personal ban on drinking wine, and might be in line with some of the stuff that Paul was talking about earlier in terms of some people saying, don't touch those kinds of food or those kinds of drink. Paul says to Timothy, keep yourself pure, but remember that purity is an inward thing. It's not something that comes from outward observances and saying no and harsh treatment of the body and that sort of thing. It's also clear in that passage that he says drink a little wine. And if we think about back in chapter 3, the requirements of elders, that they're not to be given to drunkenness or anything like that, then I think it gives us a very healthy perspective on drinking alcohol. Now, all of this stuff about how to treat leaders, how to treat elders in the church, might sound a bit much. I mean, there's been a lot in this letter, not just today, but there's been a lot, hasn't there? In this letter that's all about life in God's household, there's a lot about the leaders of God's household. Why so much attention paid to the leaders? Well, the reality is that leadership matters because the church is meant to follow its leaders. As the leaders follow Christ, the church is meant to follow its leaders. If you're just sitting there and waiting for point two, come on, how to treat my boss, right? Tell me about that because that matters. Then that might be because you have no intention of following your leaders in the church, and that doesn't really mean much to you. Are you not interested in paying leaders because you don't give? Are you not interested in protecting leaders because you don't love them? Are you not interested in punishing leaders because, well, you'd never really thought of your leaders as an example, good or bad, anyway? Are you not interested in preventing the wrong people being appointed because so long as you don't have to do it, you don't really care who does it, so long as the work is done? See, Paul gives so much attention to the role of leaders because it's meant to look like this. The leaders lead, the church follows. If the leaders are leading well and the church is following well, then God's family is doing well. God's family is growing up healthy in Jesus. Moving on, how to treat your boss. Now, Paul moves from talking about how we should treat leaders to how we should treat leaders in the church to how we should treat leaders at work. Now, you might notice here that the language is of its time. That is, it's language of slaves and masters. In Ephesus, it's highly likely that the ratio of someone who was a slave to someone who was a master or a free person was about 3-1. So the majority of people, it's likely, in the church, as in the city, would have been slaves. That is, people who worked in the household of someone. We're probably more likely to think of them in our minds as servants, and yet they were bonded people. They were people who were indentured to the particular household and the particular person that led the household. You might wonder why the Bible doesn't just straight out say slavery is bad, it should be abolished, and take that social stance. It's actually because God is much more concerned with who we are in the roles that we have than in the particular roles themselves. And so his primary concern is how a slave acts as a slave and how a master acts as a master. We could talk about the slavery stuff forever, but that's the main point here. So when we read slaves and masters, the most helpful way to appropriate that is to think in terms of workers and bosses. And for some of you, it might not be too hard to make the link. Thinking of yourself as a slave or as a master. Now, Paul says something fascinating about how we should treat our bosses and why. It's not because of how they treat us, or even so that they'll treat us well. The reason we're to treat our masters well really hasn't got much to do with us as workers at all. So that whole idea that I work for me is really not how God comes at it at all. In fact, how he comes at it is that it's all about God and about his family. So what he says here is that we're to treat bosses with respect so that it doesn't reflect badly on God or on the church or on the teaching. So have a look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better, because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. These are the things you're to teach and urge on them. If you're a worker, you're to treat your boss with full respect, not because they deserve it, not because they've earned it, not because you like them, but because you want God's name to be honoured, and you want the teaching of the church and the reputation of the church to be a good one and not to be slandered. That's to be your primary motive in being a good worker and in treating your boss well. I wonder if that's how you hi-ho, hi-ho, off to work we go every morning. Is that what you're thinking? Is that what you're hoping for as you go to work? Is it what you're praying for? That you'll be that kind of worker, that you'll have that kind of attitude towards your boss, that you'll have that kind of motivation in going to work. Our primary concern in our work shouldn't be our pay and our conditions, shouldn't be how fulfilling our work is, or even how well we're treated. I'm sure that most of us are treated better than the people that Paul was writing to and about here. But it's not to be those things. Our primary concern at work, and particularly with our bosses, ought to be, am I being a good ambassador for Jesus? Am I representing God's household well? Am I loving my boss as Jesus loves my boss? Ouch. I wonder if it hurts a bit, prickles a bit, when you compare it to how you normally think about work. And just in case you thought that having a Christian boss might give you an easier ride, and I know some of you do, think again. Because verse 2 tells us clearly that it's the opposite is the case. We're not to give those people less respect, but even more respect. I don't know how you can give more respect than full respect, but even more respect, because our service directly benefits God's household when we serve those who are actually Christians. So whether your boss is a Christian or not, remember, your work is not about you. Your work is not about you. Your work is about the people you're working for and about the God that you're working for. Your work is an opportunity to love people well and to serve God well. It's great to come together, isn't it, to read God's word and to recalibrate, to get our minds re-geared, refocused on what it means to live for God, to live not for ourselves, but to live as growing followers of Jesus, growing more mature together in the church family, leading well, following well, and going to work well, and really genuinely working for God and for others. Let's pray that we would. Father God, we have a bad habit of putting ourselves at the centre in pretty much every situation. There's a force that pulls us back. I guess it's just the force of sin. Father, thank you for your word, which reminds us that that's not right nor good. That life in your world doesn't work when we all live for ourselves. That life in your world works when we work well for you. And that you've put us in the positions we're in. That you've put people over us, in authority over us. And that because you've placed them there and because you want your name to be honoured, you want us to work well for them, with a focus on doing our job well for the good of those we're serving, on working well for our bosses and those in authority over us in the church and outside, and remembering that in all of this, we're working well for you. Father, make that our highest desire, our greatest desire. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.